It was a famous Picasso painting known as The Actor. The painting was worth $130 million, and as she fell, she punched a 6-inch hole in the canvas. Fortunately, there were experts. I didn't know this at the time, but people are great at restoring old works of art. And when they were done, no one could tell that it happened. But after the incident, the museum surrounded the whole piece with plexiglass to make sure that no more accidents ever happened again. All of us value things to different degrees and measures. All of us understand why after we buy that brand new iPhone, we also shell out another additional $50 for a case and a screen protector. That's why some of you even are conscientious enough to put your keys in one pocket and your cell phone in the other to keep the screen from being scratched up. But when it comes to our bodies, how much value do we place on our own physicality today? How should we best care and value for our bodies? In our modern world, there's sometimes this tendency to undervalue the body, and its relationship to ourselves. Many today seem to think that the body is fleeting and fading, and the best way to get the most of life is to live it up now while you still have energy and vitality, because one day the body is going to go away. For Christians, we actually believe that God values the body. That God created us not simply to be souls, but to be embodied people. That because our bodies are so integrally related to who we are, we ought to be careful how to use them. We ought to be especially careful in the realm of love and sexuality. For the people of Corinth, sexual promiscuity was nothing new. It was a normal part of their society. It would have been weird to them to hear of a young man or a young woman saving themselves for marriage in order to honor God. Maybe almost as weird as it sounds to some of you who are new to church today. If you are a visitor here and you've had this question in the back of your mind, why would Christians ever want to save themselves for marriage? This is a sermon for you. And for those of us who are Christians today, my hope and prayer is that this sermon would remind all of us why we pursue purity, why we flee from sexual immorality, why, even though sometimes it's costly, it is worthwhile to do, to remain faithful to Christ. In encouraging the church in Corinth to remain faithful to the sexual ethic of the Bible, Paul's argument here is very simple. Flee immorality, for you belong to God. Flee immorality, for you belong to God. Now, as you read this section of text here from verses 12 through 20, you can see pretty clearly there's only one command in this body of text here. It's in verse 18, flee immorality. The rest of these verses are giving us various reasons and motivations why we ought to flee immorality. In verses 12 to 14, Paul calls Christians to flee immorality because they were created for God. In verses 15 through 18, we're going to see that we're supposed to flee immorality because we are connected to God. Finally, in verses 19 through 20, we're going to see that Christians are called to flee immorality because we are claimed by God. 12 to 14, created for God. 15 to 18, connected to God. 19 to 20, claims by God. Now, before I get too far into the sermon this Sunday, one thing I wanted to do that I thought about over the week as I'm talking to people about it, I wanted to make a quick pass over 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 again. I don't think I explained all the details of that text last Sunday as well as I would like, so just to touch on some things that I think are really important for this text, I'm going to fly through this just to give us, also to give us some context as to where we are in the argument of Paul here. As we've been talking about in our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to a church that has all kinds of problems, who are still struggling to walk away from their former way of life. These are Christians who are saved, but they still have a tendency to live in the same patterns of the flesh that they used to. And you can see in verses 9 and 10 that these are Christians who struggle with sexual immorality, idolatry, greed, and various sorts of lusts of the flesh. And Paul is calling them to repent, to step away from that. But we need to be clear about the logic here of verses 9 through 11. Paul isn't saying here that you need to get rid of these sins so that you can be a Christian. No, if we read that paragraph closely, we can clearly see Paul's actually saying you should abandon these sins because you are a Christian. Because you've placed your faith in Christ and you really do belong to Him. These three categories here he uses to describe the Corinthians in verse 11 are very important. Paul writes in verse 11 here, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." I think all three of these descriptions here are referring to the objective aspects of our salvation. If you are a Christian who's trusting in Christ, you have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. You have been sanctified in the sense that God has set you apart for a holy calling. You have been justified or declared righteous, not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And it's important to get this clear, because one thing I want to be very careful of when we're talking about sexual sin, you need to know up front, you will never be sexually pure enough to earn your place before God. And you will never be so sexually impure that you can't have a place with God. And I want us to be clear about that today. So let's get into this. As we said earlier, Paul is dealing with the church with all kinds of problems, including sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality here in verse 12, in verses 13, is porneia, and it's got the roots behind the word pornography behind it. The term in Greek is kind of a catch-all term for any kind of wrongful sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. If you're here today and you're wondering, does my thing fit under the category of porneia? It does. It does. It's a catch-all term for all of that. Paul is knowingly trying to step on everyone's toes by using this term. And he knows that as soon as he talks about this issue, he's going to get a lot of pushback from people about it. This is what Paul is dealing with here in verse 12. The Corinthians are kind of making up some excuses, some justifications for their sins here. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. If you're using an English Standard Bible, you can see the Corinthians' excuses are put in quotation marks with Paul's responses following right after. So yeah, you can see the argument here. The Corinthians are saying to Paul, all things are lawful for me. And Paul responds, yeah, but not all things are helpful to do. And it's interesting the kinds of excuses the Corinthians are using here, because it sounds kind of like something Paul would say. There is a significant sense in which Christians today are not under the laws of the Mosaic covenant. But Paul's adamant here. That doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want. Not all things are helpful. And I will not be dominated by anything. One of the lessons I think we can take away from this, it's a brief application here, is we need to be careful when we're tempted by sin. Sometimes Satan is really good at twisting the true parts of the Bible to help justify the sins that we really want to do. Jesus saves by grace through faith alone, so it's okay if we dabble in this once. God forgives, so there won't be any real consequences if I falter in faithfulness just a little bit here. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize Paul thought sin was dangerous. Throughout this letter, Paul is consistently warning the Corinthian church, watch out, flee, lest you be dominated by sexual immorality. Sin always costs more than you think it will, and it will take you farther than you think you'll ever go. You and I need to be wiser when it comes to the craftiness of Satan. We need to do our best to know our Bibles better than him so that we won't be tricked by him in these areas. All right, the second excuse here in verse 13, this one's a little bit trickier. And an encouragement, if you don't have a Bible open in front of you, you're going to have a hard time following along in this side of things. It's a little bit detailed. There are Bibles in the back if you want to use them. If you need help finding where we're at, just tap the neighbor to your left or right or behind you or in front of you. They'd be happy to help find the right page for you. But it's helpful to see what's going on here because it's a little bit tricky. The weird thing about this second excuse is that we don't actually know where the quotation marks should stop. So let me read this out loud for you, starting at verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now you can see clearly here, the English Standard Version cuts the Corinthian argument off right after the stomach for food. So the way that they think this argument is working is that the Corinthians are making an argument that sex is just natural for us. It feels good. We crave it. And like we meet our hunger cravings by eating food, we ought to indulge in sexual immorality to satisfy our sexual cravings. And then Paul's response would be to this objection, God will destroy both one and the other. That's how the ESV lays it out. I'm going to be really honest here. The ESV doesn't make a whole lot of sense here for me. And this is a good time to remind everyone, quotation marks in your Bible aren't necessarily inspired. There are no quotation marks in Greek, in the Greek manuscripts. And also a good place to point out, if you're studying a Bible passage, it is sometimes helpful to use multiple translations. Because I actually think the NIV does a better job here. The NIV moves the quotation all the way past, and God will destroy both one and the other. So let me read it. This is the Corinthian objection in the NIV version. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, the Corinthians were arguing not only that it's natural for the body to do this, but we can kind of do whatever we want because One day God's going to destroy the body. The body is temporary. It doesn't last forever. So why would God care what we do with our bodies if it's going to go away someday? And how would Paul respond to this then? The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Friends, this verse is profound. This is something we need to think about. According to Paul, the reason you have a body isn't for sex, isn't for eating food. According to Paul, the fundamental reason you have a body, that you are an embodied person, is so you can know the Lord. That is what the body is for. Why do you have eyes? Why do you have ears? It's so you can see the glory of God displayed in creation. So you can hear the good news of the gospel. It's so that one day in a resurrected body, you'll be able to see Jesus face to face with your own eyes and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Friends, according to Paul, you were made for God, to know God. And because of this, your body is not temporary. If you are a Christian who's trusting in Christ, then just as Christ rose again in his physical body, you and I will also rise in our physical bodies as well. Paul's going to get more into this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the fact we're going to be transformed, glorified, so that we'll be able to experience all the ecstasies of heaven in our physical bodies. Make no mistakes, God cares about our bodies and what we do with them. And this has important applications for us today when we think about what we need. Friends, if you're here today and you're stuck in some sort of sexual immorality, some sort of sin, and you're excusing it by saying, it's okay, I have needs, it's natural, I have normal needs for these kinds of things, I don't want to belittle that. I sympathize with you. I understand those feelings. I feel them myself. I get it. But I think you know that there is something about sexual sin that's not as satisfying that you think it would be. And if Paul's right, it never will be. Your life was meant to run on God, to know him. And if you don't have him, no amount of the pleasures of this world will ever fill that void in your heart and life. In my life, I have met people who were some of the most godly, well-rounded, happy human beings I've ever known. Never had sex in their life. But they knew God. And knowing God was the greatest joy they could ever dream of having. And I have met people that have had several sexual experiences in their life, and they were miserable. They were not happy. And how could they be? If our lives were meant to run on God, what could possibly ever take his place? Not only is your body created for God, but as we see in verses 15 through 17, your body is also connected to God. Look with me starting at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." According to Paul, if you are a Christian, your body is actually deeply connected to Christ. It's a member of his body, as it says here. And Paul is touching on the doctrine here known as union with Christ. And this is one of the most beautiful Christian teachings that we have. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves us so much that he's willing to unite himself with us in the most intimate of unions, to get close to us. This is a doctrine that Paul regularly is going to circle back to throughout this book. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul argues that all the benefits of Christ's salvation come to us because we are in him. In our text today, verses 16 and 17, Paul states that our union with Christ is similar to the union that comes about when two people get married. Paul actually quotes Genesis 2:7 here, where God first lays out the design for marriage. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Later in chapters 11 and 12, Paul's going to argue that the Christian's common union with Christ ought to unite us believers in a church to one another, to love and fellowship and harmony. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say that because we are united to Christ, we know that if he rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead one day. Union with Christ is all over the book of 1 Corinthians, and it is all over Paul's writings. And I'm going to be honest, I have a hard time trying to get my head around what that means. What Paul is implying here is that union with Christ it's a deeper and more profound union than husbands and wives share in marriage. John Murray calls this union the mystical union believers have with Christ. It's hard to understand. It's a little bit mysterious. But it's comforting. It's comforting to know just how close Jesus is willing to get to his people, how close he's willing to get to people like you and to me. But notice what Paul does with all of this theology here. Paul takes this theology of marriage and union with Christ, and he uses it to ground the Christian ethic. If you're here today and you're wondering why Christians reserve sex for marriage, this is Paul's answer here. It's because sex is beautiful and it's powerful, but it's designed by God to profoundly unite two people together, to stay together for the rest of their lives. The sensations, the physiological and psychological and spiritual bonds that come about from sexual union is so powerful, so transformative, that according to the Bible, we need to be careful with it. We need to keep this special gift within the bounds of marriage, of covenant marriage. Think about this. It's such a profound thing and such a dangerous power that God asks us to stand up in front of him and all of our community and solemnly covenant before him and everyone to stay with this person for the rest of our life. And it's in that context, those solemn promises, that sex is meant to be had. That's how much protection God puts around this union. Because as beautiful and as powerful as sex can be, it's also incredibly damaging if the two people who promised with their bodies what they can't promise with their lives split, go away. Even if you're not a Christian here today, I think we all understand this kind of pain and the damage it causes when people who are physically intimate decide to part ways, walk away as if those experiences didn't matter. We know that that's not true. But for Christians here today, Paul also gives us a deeper reason, a more important reason why we ought to flee sexual immorality. For Christians who have trusted in Jesus Christ, Paul states that you and I are intimately connected to Christ and to his church. And for a Christian who shares in that kind of spiritual intimacy, it's unthinkable for us to want to drag Christ and his church into the mess of sexual sin. Here in verses 16 and 17, Paul makes it clear that union with Christ and union with sexual immorality are antithetical to one another. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will be drawn to the one and leave the other. But you cannot have both. Paul wraps up the section here by stating clearly in verse 18, the only way for a Christian to cling to Christ is for them to flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. It's possible here in verse 18, this is another Corinthian excuse, as if the Corinthians were saying that, well, sex only affects our bodies, so it doesn't really affect our being. And Paul responds to this by saying, that's not true. Sexual immorality affects the whole person. And it has dramatic consequences for you, for your family, for your community, for your relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, I want to be compassionate here, but also clear. The solution the Bible gives to sexual immorality is not to wrestle with it, not to deal with it someday, not to simply put it under the bed and ignore it. The solution that Paul gives to sexual immorality is to flee, to get as far away from this stuff as you possibly can. Put as much distance between you and that sin as you can. This means as many barriers as you need on your phone, your computer, your TV, as you need to keep yourself from pornography. This means you pay attention to yourself, to the situations in life where you find yourself most vulnerable to temptation. You make a record, write them down, are clear about how your heart works, so that you know when you're at your weakest and when you need a brother to pray for you. You know what situations in life you need to avoid and not be around. This means that you bring your struggles out into the open with other trusted brothers and sisters in the church who love you, who are trustworthy, who can keep you accountable, who can help you get more distance from sin. That's the biblical solution to sexual immorality. Friends, there is not a price too high to pay to stay pure in Christ. Sin is that dangerous. And I say this as someone who's not perfect here. Sin costs way more than we think it will. As we see, it has devastating consequences for you, for your family, for the members of your church. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says that sin, particularly sexual sin, as they were dealing with there, is like a leaven in bread. It has a way of getting everywhere in the loaf and messing up everything. It compromises our witness to Christ before the world. It distorts our fellowship with one another. And fundamentally, it's an offense before the Lord our God. And if you are here and you need help here, talk to me about it. A church, please, I'm not here to hurt you or judge you. I'm here to help. And if you don't feel comfortable talking to me, talk to someone in the church today. This is what we're here for. This is why we have a church, why we've covenanted together, so that we can help each other walk closer to the Lord and gain a little more distance from our sin. Wherever you're at, whatever bits of this sin that you're playing with, you just need to know it's not worth it. It never is. Now, I know that some of you have been faithful in your fight. You're doing your best. You've been trying to cut off your hands, tear out your eye if it's causing you to stumble. And you're just discouraged today. You're feeling like it's not working. I'm not getting that mileage that I want. I want to encourage you that the damage you are mitigating by putting up barriers is still meaningful and still significant in and of itself. But in one sense, you are right. Realistically, you can be alone on an island, no technology, no access to anyone, and still find a way to sin and be sexually immoral. Ultimately, it is not enough for us to constantly be fleeing from something. We also need to be fleeing to something as well. This touches on the final reason why Christians are called to flee sexual immorality today. As we saw earlier, we were called to flee because we were created by God. We were connected to God. And now in verses 19 through 20, we see that Christians are called to flee sexual immorality because we are claimed by God. Claimed by God. Paul writes, starting in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." In the Old Testament, after Israel was delivered out of Egypt, the Lord gave instructions to his people to set up a tabernacle in the midst of the assembly. This would be the place where God's people, in spite of their sins, could still meet with him. They could still have a relationship with God at the temple. But there was a price that needed to be paid. Sin needed to be dealt with. And before you could get to the presence of the Lord, when you entered into the temple, you had to deal with the altar. Day after day, year after year, God's people were expected to offer a sacrifice for sin. Some animal whose death would purchase the forgiveness of God's people so they could be purified and stand before the Lord without fear. And while this system of sacrifice functioned okay, it was imperfect. There were still several barriers between the Lord and his people. And over time, it became clear there were not enough earthly human sacrifices that could be made to fully purchase the forgiveness of God's sinful people. Our sins were too great. So God himself did a new thing. He came down himself in Jesus Christ. And he paid the price from the cross that we could never pay. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 reads, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Friends, this is what Paul is getting at here in verse 20. Christ has fully paid the penalty for our sins. In the language of Paul, God has purchased us for himself. And now God's people don't need a temple to worship the Lord. According to 1 Corinthians, we are the temple now. We no longer need another sacrifice for our sins. We have the perfect sacrifice. And we can go before the presence of the Lord, commune with him freely now, because we belong to him. If you're new to this Christianity thing, you might be a little uncomfortable with the language of ownership here, being purchased by God. You should just know, in Paul's mind, there are only two ways for human beings to live in this world. Either you will live as a slave to the things of this world, or you will live as a slave to God. There's no middle ground here. Either you will belong to sin or you will belong to Christ. But friends, I want to encourage you today, it is not a bad thing to belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to God, you belong to a God who created you to know Him, who intimately connected you to Him, who claims you for Himself by paying the price that you could never pay on your own. And because God is the one who pays the price for our sins, you and I can be assured today, we are never too far gone to come home to the mercies of Christ. Theo, you don't know what I've done. I don't, but I know the precious blood of the Son of God is enough. Theo, you don't know what kind of sick person I am. Welcome to the club. And in this club, the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. The payment's enough. You don't know how far I am. Friends, the blood of Christ is enough. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the precious Lamb, sacrificed Himself to pay the punishment for our sins. It's enough. It's enough to purchase someone like you and someone like me. And the paradox of the Christian life is that if you want to be free from sexual immorality, it doesn't come from simply being free. Instead, freedom comes when we lean into the fact that we're a slave of God. When we realize the great privilege we have of knowing Him and serving Him. When we not only flee from sexual immorality, but we also flee towards our King. There's a story I heard in Sunday school one time. You can guess what kind of church it was by the illustrations that they're using in this, but I'll leave that up to you. Four men were riding together in a train car, and one of the men broke out a deck of cards. He invited the other three to join him in a game of high-stakes poker. Cards were shuffled and dealt, but one of the men just kind of looked at the cards on the table, didn't pick them up. The other three nudged him a little bit. Hey, what's the matter? Do you want to play? Oh, yeah, I'd love to play, yeah. Well, pick up your cards. Yeah, join, let's do it. Well, I can't pick up my cards. You see, I don't have any hands. Everyone freaked out, and I'm so sorry. They cleaned up all the cards, they put them all away, and they decided to order lunch. They put in their lunch orders, and the food came, but then a new problem happened. How's this guy going to eat? Is he going to dog food what's going to happen here? And the guy put his head down. Lord, thank you for the food. Pray that you bless it. Bless the people here today. Popped out his hand, grabbed a fork, started to eat the food, and everyone's just like, wait, you said you didn't have hands. Wait, you said you're messed up. We felt really bad for you. What's going on? And he's just munching on his food. He's like, oh yeah, you see, these are not my hands. These belong to Christ, and I can't do with them whatever I want. Friends, that's the attitude of the servant of God. And that might sound restrictive to some of you. But for the Christians here today, you know that's what it's like to be free in the Lord, to be free from sin, free to serve Him and love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, with every part of our being. That's what God is calling you today, what it looks like when God's people today flee sexual immorality because we belong to Him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the sermon was helpful, that people were edified by it. I pray that If there was anyone here, Lord, who is struggling with sexual sin, that they wouldn't leave here without talking to someone about what's going on. I pray that you would liberate them from the domination of sin, Lord. Liberate them to serve Jesus Christ, our King. Use us, Lord. Help us. Use us as a church to love the people around us. Help us personally, me, myself, to be open about our own sin struggles so that we can benefit from the church, benefit from the means of grace you've given us to gain more mileage from our sin, God. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.